Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's June 10th, 2018. Join us now as Brother Stephen Henderson brings us a message from the Word.
This morning, we're going back to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. We're going to proceed to look at five more verses. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. This is really a part two to the sermon that I preached back in May as we're looking at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in this portion of the letter, we have all these greetings that Paul gives from himself and from his fellow workers there in prison in Rome as he writes to the Colossian church. And so we're going to look at some of the same things we did last time, but then we're going to proceed to look at four more truths that we learn from his interaction with his fellow workers there in Rome. So if you'll read with me, Colossians chapter 4, we'll read verses 10 through 14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Well, as I continue to look at these fellow servants in the Lord that Paul gives greetings from, I'm going to continue some of the thoughts that we had from the last sermon. If you remember my introduction, I was talking about my nostalgia for old TV shows and classic television that I saw growing up, watching TBS, the Superstation. And I also talked about one of my favorite shows being The Lone Ranger. And I said that was kind of misnamed because The Lone Ranger was not alone, was he? He had Tonto. And Tonto was there. And if it wasn't for Tonto or the Lone Ranger, both of them would not have escaped the scrapes they got themselves into many times. It always seemed that these outlaws would get the bead on them, and then one of them would show up behind them to knock them over the head with a gun. They never shot anybody. They always shot at them or shot the guns out of their hands, but, you know, that was 1950s TV. But I use that to illustrate the truth that in the church, among Christians, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. God has provided us with the body of Christ, and each member of the body of Christ has its part in the church. And we need each part within the church. And we see this throughout Scripture. If anybody, we said, could have done without the rest of the body, it seems like it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was a very gifted man, and God had blessed him so richly with knowledge and spiritual gifts, and he was an apostle. He was the last of the apostles. He had a special role within the church, right? He was the apostle that went out to the Gentiles, the missionary to the Gentiles. And yet, Paul, of all people, talks more about having the need for fellow workers than anyone else in the Bible. If you read the references dealing with Paul throughout Scripture, in his letters and the book of Acts, he's named to have been associated with over 100 Christians. Some of them named, most of them named, some of them unnamed. And if you just read one chapter, Romans chapter 16, if you go through that chapter, you'll see 30 separate names of fellow workers and how they're an important part of Paul's ministry. And so Paul, of all people, was not a Lone Ranger Christian. In our text in Colossians today, we'll see that Paul is bringing his letter to a close. And what was typical of the day was to give greetings to whomever you were writing, and also to give greetings from whomever was with you to the people you're writing to. After all, they didn't have telephones or cell phones or internet or email. They didn't have instant access to anybody across the globe. And so if you're writing a letter and you're going to take the time to do so, you want to provide a word of greeting from those who are with you, especially if you cared about the people. And so we see all these fellow servants, these individual Christians that Paul is in fellowship with. But it gives us certain truths about how we're connected in fellowship with each other, that we're fellow servants of the Lord, and the things that we see Paul in his relationship with these other fellow servants are the same that we have with each other. And the last time we looked at the text, we looked at the preceding verses, 7 through 9, and we saw that, first of all, fellow servants of the Lord need each other. We have each other in our times of need, and really throughout all of our lives we need each other, in good times or in bad. We support each other. We encourage each other. We saw that fellow servants in the Lord faithfully encourage one another through hard times. And lastly, we saw that fellow servants in the Lord may have formerly been useless, but now are useful to each other. And we saw that through the lives of at least three different individuals. Well, this time we're going to learn four additional truths that deal with fellowship that we have with other servants in the Lord. First, fellow servants in the Lord overlook their prejudices. Second, fellow servants in the Lord overcome personal failings. And they also forgive personal failings in others and restore them to the fellowship. Third, today we will see that fellow servants in the Lord labor hard for others, especially in prayer. And then lastly, we see that fellow servants in the Lord lift each other up in esteem, especially before others. So first of all, we see fellow servants in the Lord overlook their prejudices. We see this in verses 10 through 11. Read those verses with me one more time. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. In these two verses, we have three co-workers. And Paul gives a certain characteristic that they all have in common, these three co-workers. And what is that? It is that they're men of the circumcision. Another way of saying they're Jews. They're of the Jewish ethnic group. And they have this in common. And he goes on in the next three verses that we saw, he gives three other individuals. Now, naturally, if the first three are the only ones of the circumcision, then the next three are not of the circumcision, meaning that they're what? They're Gentiles, right? And that may not strike you as being very odd, because we have grown up reading these scriptures and seeing these things. But in the first century, this probably would have been fairly odd for the early Christians, because there were certain people you just had nothing to do with. If you're a Jew, you had prejudices against Gentiles. And part of this is because of how you were trained to the scriptures. After all, the Gentiles were pagan worshipers, and God had told the Israelites to be separate from the world around them and not have anything to do with the pagan Gentiles. But that was because he was preparing them to be missionaries, to go out to these Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom. not to become part of their culture and their pagan worship, but to be distinct from them so that they could be light in a world of darkness around them. But as they continued along with these traditions, they became where they looked down upon anybody who was not Jewish or did not follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. And therefore, if you were not circumcised, they didn't want to have anything to do with you. And this becomes a problem even in the early church. But it's not just between Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world, is it? Look at the Greeks. The Greeks had this philosophy and this science and these arts and this high culture. And so therefore they looked around anybody that was non-Greek and they said, these are barbarians. In fact, that's a Greek-rooted word, meaning they speak in gibberish. Bar, 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 bar. Barbarians. They were beneath them culturally, right? Well, the Romans had the same attitudes toward others. They hated the Germans. They hated the Celts. They believed that these were barbarians. The Persians hated the Greeks. And therefore, for a church to exist that had all these different ethnic groups and these different peoples from different backgrounds, different class levels and different professions and different groups within society, slaves and free and masters and men and women all coming together to worship in a common setting, one body worshiping one Lord, was very unique and very strange to the world. This is what shocked the world. There were diverse people gathered around a common table to break bread together, to worship together. And this was not very common. This was fairly strange. I'd have to say, it probably is fairly strange in today's world. There are a few things out there that would draw people of different groups together. Maybe sporting events or something of that nature. But the church of all places should be a place in which we gather together with people that may not be just like us. This doesn't mean that the church had escaped from this problem altogether, though. After all, if you look at even the Apostle Peter, he was eating with Gentiles. He was participating with them and reaching out to them. In fact, God had given him a vision with a sheet loaded with all kinds of food, probably a good barbecue plate or something on there. And he took and he ate to show that he should reach out to the Gentiles as well. And he did so. That is, until other Jews came along that were very legalistic and said, no, you don't do that. You don't eat with those people. And he started following their custom. And then Paul had to confront Peter in that sin. But not only that, we see Judaizers in the church that insisted that the Gentiles be circumcised to be admitted into the fellowship. And many of them were making this a requirement to be a part of the family of God, to be part of the people of God. They were changing and perverting the gospel. And Paul has some strong words, especially in Galatians, for such people. It may even have been such tendencies that we see that causes the wording of Paul here in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me again. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul was in Rome. Rome had a sizable Jewish community. We know that from history. And the probability is that many of these Jews may have become Christians as a result of the gospel influence that had come to Rome. And yet, when you look at Paul's fellow workers that were remaining loyal to him, there were only three that could be counted. Now, Paul doesn't really draw out and say, this is the reason why there's only three. But we can try to dig a little deep here and maybe figure out why. And it's probably because of what he says elsewhere in Colossians, the book of Colossians, or in the book of Acts, that a lot of times the Jewish Christians had a problem getting over their prejudices toward those who were Gentiles. And this presented barriers sometimes that should not have been there. But these three are good models for those that did overcome prejudices against other ethnic groups and other people groups. They knew the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for all peoples to bring peoples from throughout the world into the family of God, that he had grafted the Gentiles into the true Israel. And therefore, these old ethnic divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles were a thing of the past in the church, and they were to be done away with. And we see this even in the book of Colossians. In chapter 3, he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Greek nor barbarian, neither slave nor free, neither rich nor poor. There is a unity that being connected with Christ brings to all Christians. We're all part of one body. And therefore, anybody that may be different from us just because of their background, that shouldn't cause us to have disfellowship with them. And here I go again. But unity is a beautiful thing when Christ brings it about within his people. And it should be something that draws people to Christ. And we do see that somewhat even in our own local body. I mean, how many different professions do we have represented here? How many different classes do we have? How many different age groups do we have? And yet we love each other and we can have fellowship with one another. We don't have to be divided into our own little groups of people that are just like us. We reach out, and thankfully so. And I'm glad for that. Well, let's look at a couple of these Jews that Paul mentions in these two verses. First of all, there's Aristarchus, whom is referred to by Paul as a fellow prisoner, his fellow prisoner. Well, Aristarchus, of course, is of the circumcision, so he's a Jew, but he has a Gentile name. And he's there with Paul in prison. Now, if you read the book of Acts and other places, we know that Aristarchus accompanied Paul even as back as far as when he was in Macedonia. And so he had gone through Paul with his trips and his imprisonment in Jerusalem and his shipwreck and all that sort of thing. And so he was probably not a technical prisoner of Rome. But he made himself a prisoner of Rome. He had given up his freedom to be with Paul, to assist Paul, to minister to Paul, because Paul needed other Christians. He needed his fellow workers. He was a voluntary prisoner for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, and the sake of his friendship with Paul. And what a blessing it is for Christians to have such a fellowship with one another. How many times do we go through hard times in lives and we need in our lives our friends in Christ, our brothers and sisters? There is a bond that exists between brother and sister in Christ that the world does not know. And so I encourage you, be there for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Aristarchus is not necessarily one of the great preachers that we have listed in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or in the epistles. He's often behind the scenes. But Paul mentions him because he's just as needed as anybody else that Paul has around him. He does his role. He is not in the limelight, but Paul still needs him. Now, the second one we have on the list is Mark, but I'm going to skip him for just a second. I'm going to go straight to Jesus, who's called Justice, first. Jesus, we think it might be kind of odd to have the same name as the Savior, but it was a common name. In fact, this is the Greek form of the Hebrew name that we give in English, Joshua, or Yeshua. And so that was a common name among the Jews, because if you go back to the Old Testament, Joshua was the hero that led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan and conquered the Canaanites. And it means the Lord is Savior, or the Lord is salvation, and he brings salvation to his people, or it means simply Savior. And so there were many Jesuses in Jesus' time. And so this is just one of them, Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus being the Hebrew name, but Justice is a Latin surname. And this is not that uncommon in the first century either. I mean, after all, Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas, has a full name. Does anybody know it? John Mark. John being the more Hebrew equivalent name, and Mark being a more Latin name, surname. And so that was not uncommon. But beyond that, I have nothing else on Jesus called Justice, except that he was with Paul, and he was a comfort to Paul. Again, it shows you that the world may not know you. The world may not know what you do for Christ or his kingdom. But Jesus was important. Jesus' Justice was there serving alongside Paul in his imprisonment. And he was needed by Paul. He was one of the fellow servants in the Lord that Paul gives there to the church of Colossae. He recommends them and talks about him and says, he's with me and he's a comfort to me. Brothers and sisters, we're not called to worldly glory. We're not called to present our gifts just to bring the limelight to ourselves. We're called to sacrificially serve, and that may not ever bring anybody's attention to you. But the Lord sees, and the Lord knows, and the Lord has called you. And so whatever God has called you to do and be in the church, do it with all your heart. Because we don't care if the world gives us its accolades. What we care is in the end, the Lord says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. All right, the second truth that we see is that fellow servants in the Lord overcome personal failings. We see this in verses 10 through 11. Read those one more time with me, but this time giving your attention to Mark, the second one of the Jews. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, all of us know Mark in the scriptures. After all, you probably haven't been a Christian any time before you've opened the New Testament and seen the second gospel in the New Testament, right? Written by Mark. And so Mark is even a common name among Christianized peoples in this world. We have one among us. Hello, Mark. And Mark is a common name. And it's because he wrote a gospel. But some of us probably know some of the rest of the story too. That Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. And who was Barnabas? He was one of the first in that great first missionary team that went to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas was called out. And they went and began the first churches among the Gentiles. And who was assisting them? Mark. John Mark was with them. He was a cousin of Barnabas. He was a Christian. He was walking with them and all that. And yet, before they got back home to Tarsus, Mark had abandoned them. He had left them. What happened to Mark in the book of Acts? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, does he? Mark doesn't go on with him. We don't know why. Maybe Mark became fearful of man. because they did receive opposition in all the towns they went into, especially from the Jews. Perhaps he got concerned about making money or something else. We don't know. We just don't know. But we do know, especially from Acts chapter 15, that he leaves. Now listen to what Paul says when they're going on their second missionary trip, when they're deciding to go out again, Barnabas and Paul. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 40. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been recommended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And so there in Antioch, where the missionary trip had begun, they returned, and they were going to go out again. And this time Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take my cousin along with us again." And Paul says, "I'm not so sure about that. I mean, after all, did you forget we were just out there? And where was Mark? He had left us. He had abandoned us. When we needed him, we couldn't count on him." Now, the book of Acts doesn't really say who was right and who was wrong here. We could maybe do some conjecture here, but I'm not going to do so because the Bible doesn't address it. But we do have something we can note there, and that is God in his providence does use things that we do even though they may be in error. Now, instead of just one missionary team going out, we had two. And both did good work. We see that in the book of Acts. The second thing that the Bible doesn't really address directly is how this reconciliation took place between Mark and Paul. But we do know it occurred, right? Because of this letter of Colossians. I mean, after all, what does Paul say about Mark? He is there with him, right? He's his fellow servant. And not only that, he recommends him to the church of Colossae. Not only does he say, "Hey, I've been reconciled. Yeah, Mark's okay with me." He said, "You pay attention to Mark. You welcome him if he comes to you. I've given you instruction about him. Don't hold that happened in the past against him. He's a good guy. He's on the right team now. He's with us. He's persevering." How did he come back? How was he restored? Again, we don't really know, but we have a hint at this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter is sending his greetings at the end of his epistle, and he says, "Greetings from me, but also from Mark, my son." Again, Mark was with Peter. And we know what happened to Peter before, right? Who of all people failed the Lord? It was Peter, right? He denied Christ three times in Christ's darkest hour when Christ needed him the most. Peter said, "I do not know the man." And yet Peter was restored to the church. And Christ did that personally. So who better to restore this failure in the gospel ministry but Peter himself? And so we have this. Peter was instrumental in restoring Mark, probably. Mark had redeemed himself in Paul's eyes, nevertheless, by the time of the writing of this letter. And not only was Paul reconciled to him, he was actually recommending him. And then, the last letter we have from Paul, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, he gives these instructions to Timothy. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." Again, we may have our falling out with others in the body, our brothers and sisters. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit doesn't allow those things to keep us apart. He brings reconciliation. He brings restoration. If you're a true Christian, God has called you. He has saved you. He will restore you. And you will persevere to the end. Thankfully, Brother Barry has been given a good Bible study on perseverance. And this is true of Christians. God doesn't allow his people to ultimately fail. He brings them back. The Holy Spirit resides in them to convict them and to restore them and to bring them back. So one of the purposes of church discipline is to see people brought back into the fold instead of straying permanently. And so Mark is an encouragement, isn't he? How many of you have experienced failings in your Christian walk? All of us have. Maybe not to the extent that Mark has, but we have to a great extent. And yet, Mark was restored, and we can be also. We need to come to Christ and repent of our sins and trust in Christ for restoration. But there's also a word of warning in this text. Just as Mark serves as an encouragement to those who fail, Demas serves as a warning. Not in this text necessarily, but from the connections we have in the rest of Scripture. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. This is not the only occurrence we have of Demas in the Scriptures. Demas was a faithful servant here, right? He was with Paul. He was a comfort to Paul. And yet, in that same epistle that he writes to Timothy, what does he say about Demas? 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. Do your best to come to me soon. Speaking of Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Why does Paul want Timothy to come to him and to bring Mark with him? Because he's all alone except for Luke. He needs his fellow servants and the Lord to help him and assist him in that time. And so Demas, who had proved to be faithful in the end, proves to be unfaithful because we have no other reference in Scripture saying that he ever was restored. Perhaps he was, but if we just go by what we have in Scripture, he may have been an apostate, someone who ultimately left the faith. And what is the reason he left the faith? His love for the present world. It's like the parable of the four soils that Christ gives us, right? There are four soils that have seeds scattered among them. They bear plants that come up. Some among the rocky trails that the birds come and never produce a plant. Some among rocky soil that doesn't have roots. But then some among soil that is pretty good, but they also have weeds there. And the cares of the world choke out the life of that plant. And I think that's a Demas. Demas cared more about the world than he did Christ, ultimately. And it's a sad story. But we've seen people like that. There have been people in our own lives, in our own church life, that have appeared to have had vibrant life. That have left. It serves as a warning. Part of perseverance is examining our faith. We don't need to be legalistic and say, I am made right because I'm doing good now. But because God has saved me, I should have fruit. I should be bearing fruit. We have a lot of people around us here on Sunday morning that care more about the pleasures of this world than they do the gospel. It's a sad thing for us. And many claim to be Christians, and some perhaps are. And, you know, that's between them and the Lord. But we have to be able in our own selves to say, God, you are important. And the things of the Lord are more important to me than the things of this world. We as Christians, we're not in love with this present world. What are we here? We're pilgrims. We are strangers in this land. And sure, this world has great delights, and many of them are God's good gifts. But if we love these things more than we do God, we're showing that there's not been a change in our heart. Otherwise, we need to repent and come back to our first love, which is Christ. Well, the third truth that we see in these fellow servants is that those who are fellow servants in the Lord labor hard for others. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. All right, Epaphras. You probably don't remember a few years ago when we started Colossians, but Epaphras was the pastor who started the church of Colossae. It wasn't Paul himself. Epaphras had come out of Ephesus and had started the church of Colossae. And now he's with Paul in Rome. So obviously, after starting the church in Colossae and the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, he became concerned over what was going on, this heresy that had grown up, that was legalistic and ascetic and had to deal with the worship of angels and other things. It was kind of a pre-Gnostic heresy type thing. He had such concern that he went to Paul in Rome. And while he's in Rome, he's assisting Paul, but he's also not forgetting the church he came from. He's still praying for that church. He is still laboring for that church. In fact, the word that we have here for labor is the same word we get the English word agony from. It's the same word that's used for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood as he prayed. He was in agony in his prayer. He was striving in his prayer. He was working in his prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes prayer is hard work. And a lot of us, we don't like hard work, do we? So what do we cast off first in our Christian lives? It's a prayer life. I've done it. I know probably some of you have. But let us re-engage in this healthy discipline of prayer. It may take discipline, but we can discipline ourselves for other things. Why can't we discipline ourselves to pray for our fellow Christians? We all need prayer. I need it. You need it. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for people in our church and the different things they do. Let's pray for the struggles that we know some of them are in. Let's pray for churches that we may have been a part of in the past. We may have moved to a different geographical area. Or maybe Christians in our church have moved to a different place. Let's pray for the Bars in Alabama or for the Brooks family who just moved down to St. Simon's. Let's keep them in our prayers. Let's pray for them because they still are dear to us, aren't they? Let's work. Let's strive. Let's pray. What was the subject of his prayer? That they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Not just in part of it, but in all of it. We like to pray for people's salvation. Maybe it's lost family members or friends. And we do that occasionally and that sort of thing. But how many times do we pray for people to grow in Christ? To find maturity in Christ? How many times do we pray for it for ourselves? That should be the goal of every Christian here, not to stay in immaturity, but to grow and to become the Christians that God has called us to be. We need maturity. And one of the means that God gives us for maturity is to pray for it. Let's pray for each other that we'll grow in our maturity and that we will know and be fully assured in all the will of God. Well, the fourth truth that we see is that fellow servants in the Lord lift each other up in esteem towards others. We see this in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. All right, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian church. Now, of all the people of the early church, probably the biggest wig of them all is Paul, right? He is the final apostle. He's the one that's been called to be the missionary to the church. He started all of these churches, most of these churches he's writing to. And therefore, he could have just closed his letter. Hey, I'm Paul. You need to listen to me. I'll send you greetings. I'm the important one. Pay attention to me. But most of the emphasis of Paul's closing is not on Paul. It's on his fellow workers. And here we see him calling out Luke and saying he's a beloved physician. For he may not have the limelight that Paul did, but he was always there. You read the book of Acts, you read other epistles of Paul. Luke was always there with Paul, assisting in the ministry. And he was beloved. Even though he may not have been out the focal point of everybody that saw them, the people that knew him knew what work he did for the rest of them. And they loved him for it. And we need to be like that. We need to be there for our brothers and sisters. We need to assist them. Sometimes churches have strayed from this, though. You think of some of the personalities that we have out there in big churches. And it's not necessarily big churches. It can be small churches, too. But people join churches just because they're attracted to a pastor. And perhaps that pastor leaves and goes somewhere else, and they leave the church. We are not just directed toward one man. We are a body. We love Brother Brandon. But Brother Brandon himself is not Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. He's just one important part of it. And thankfully, we all share in the ministry of this church. We're all important parts of this church. And thankfully, God has even designed the church to be that way. Think about it for a minute. What has God designed for the leadership of the church? A plurality of elders, right? That we look up to in leadership. He's also given us other officers, the deacons of the church, that kind of help pick up the workload of the church, to help assist the elders and the pastor in doing the work of the church. But we're all part of that, aren't we? And so we're not just given to a personality. But in a way, this is reflective of what we're seeing in the broader culture, aren't we? What are Americans? We're rugged individualists, aren't we? And part of that's good, right? Because as individuals, we should do the right thing, even if the rest of the world is doing the wrong thing. And I love John Wayne movies. I love Clint Eastwood movies. And in those movies, you have this one guy riding into town, and he whips all the bad guys, and he sets everything right, at most of the time. And it's America, right? We're rugged individualists. But this is not new to America. It's what we inherit from our Western culture, because the heroes of Rome and Greece were these individualistic heroes as well. And Paul dealt with this. But that's not what he's called us to be, necessarily. We are members of the broader body of Christ. We're members of this local body. We're not individualist. God has designed us for community. That's the reason he's given us families. That's the reason he's given us churches and communities and even nations. Because these institutions exist for our good, to help us and to make us complete in Christ. So, this morning, I want to invite anyone here who may not be a part of the body of Christ. Perhaps you feel like you're all alone in the world and no one cares. The fact is, the fellowship that exists in the body of Christ is unique. We love one another. We care about each other. And we get to share in the fellowship of the Trinity. And if Christ is in us and Christ is in you, there's a fellowship that exists there that the world does not know. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Him. Know that those who are born of God, the Holy Spirit uses this word to create faith and repentance in their hearts, and they will come and be a part of this fellowship. I encourage you, trust in Christ and join the body, because we need you and you need us. Those of us who are part of the body here, we need each other. We may have our failings, and certainly none of us will escape those. We may have those failings next week that we don't even know about. But that's the reason for the church. We are to reach out and restore those. We're to confront them when they need to be confronted. We're to comfort them when they need to be comforted. But ultimately, we exist for each other, and we should look out for each other. Let us labor for one another. Let us be constantly in prayer. And sometimes it takes work to dedicate ourselves to prayer, but let us give ourselves to the work. Let us also lift up each other in esteem, especially towards those who are outside. May we never say bad words about our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we always give them the esteem that's due them. Because they are Christians, they are image bearers, and they also have the Holy Spirit within them. They are temples of the Holy Spirit, so we should esteem them. May Christ be glorified by the fellowship that we have with Him and with each other here at Trinity. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for making us a part of the body of Christ. We thank you for designing us to be a part of this body so that none of us are complete in our own selves. We need each other to become mature Christians. And so, Lord, help us to realize that need and dedicate ourselves to each other. Lord, may we never not fellowship with someone because they're different from us. But if someone possesses Christ, if they're made new in Christ, we have a deep bond with them, closer than even family members do. And so, Lord, help us to love one another with this deep love that you've established us in. When we fail, Lord, help us as a church to come around those that fail and restore those. Lord, when we personally fail, may we repent of our sins and seek restoration to the body. And, Lord, we lift each other up in prayer. We pray for Brandon. We pray for each other. May we be hard workers in the field of prayer. And Lord, we esteem one another. We're thankful that we're part of the body of Christ and we love each other. Lord, bind us together as only you can do by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.